Hello, everyone, and welcome to the Anger of Beaumont podcast, where we love God and we love people. I'm so excited to bring this message to you today, but before we get started, I want to say two things. First, I hope you all are doing well during this difficult time. And second, please rate this podcast and leave a review on whatever platform you're listening from. It really means a lot for us. The reason why we ask is because it lets the podcast become ranked and exposes more people to it so we can bring the message to them. Okay, so with that out of the way, let's get into it. Enjoy the message.
So tonight is part four of a kind of a series that I've been doing about true Christianity. I know each week it's been kind of a unique thing, and I've been trying to kind of wrap all of this up. So hopefully tonight I can wrap up all these loose ends of everything that I've been covering the past 3 weeks. But if you remember last week, I introduced a concept to you. For those of you who are here, unfortunately, we had a lot of technical difficulties, so we weren't able to record the entire lesson from last week, so you actually had to be here to hear it. But then again, maybe that was God having his hand on that in some way. But we introduced a concept to you called critical theory. And so the overarching theme of this series has been true Christianity, that for over and over and over again throughout the Gospels, Jesus doesn't just say, I am the bread, or I am the light, or I am the vine. He says, I am the true bread, I am the true light, I am the true vine. I'm searching for true worshipers. I want to give you true riches. There's true holiness. There's true religion. There's all these different things. So the hidden message that's not being said, the unspoken message, is that if Jesus came to present the truth, what is true, then there must also be a false. If there is a true form of Christianity, there must be false form of Christianities. In fact, the Bible warns us that there would be false Christs. There would be false people, false prophets to come and lead many people astray. And so we want to be absolutely, totally in love with true Christianity, the way that Jesus Christ meant Christianity to be. Not the way tradition has told us that Christianity should be, but the way when we go to the Word of God and we lay down all preconceived biases and we say, God, teach me from this book. Teach me from your words. Teach me from the Gospels, from the epistles. Help me to grasp and get a hold of the truths of this book and lay down any preconceived biases that I have. And so everyone has to do this. Everyone has to come to the point where they say, God, I need you to teach me. I need you to speak to me. We talked about a concept of critical theory, and I kind of want to intertwine this concept with the concept of true Christianity. And then we kind of introduced it as a concept, and I encouraged you to go home and do a little bit more research on this topic. And I'm going to talk more about this as I get into it, but I'm sure there were some people who were asking, why is this even being discussed last week, if you were here? And the reason why it's being discussed is because, yes, up to this point, you may not have heard of this theory, but this is actually something that is becoming mainstream in our nation today. It's something that's been around for a long time, but right now, it is something that is not only being accepted by leaders in our nation, but it's being accepted by church leaders in our nation. And you're going to be seeing this concept being preached more and more and more from pulpits and from pastors and from church leaders. And so I felt it was necessary to at least introduce you to the topic because it is a big topic. There's many books have been written on this, so maybe you could take your own time and research more. But we talked about a concept of critical theory, and this is a theory which analyzes society as a whole, and it seeks to answer the problem of why there is pain, why there is suffering within society. And it deals with different levels of what we'd call oppression. And it seeks to totally rid society of any and all forms of oppression. And some would say, since God cares about oppression, then Christians should embrace this theory because it's trying to get rid of oppression also. And so critical theory is one of our culture's attempts to explain and contrast power structures. Some Christians have embraced it, but what is it? To understand critical theory, we must understand its two primary claims. So we're going to do just a little bit of a review and then get into some new stuff. And I'm not going to spend a lot of time on anything because I want to kind of wrap it up at the end. But critical theory in its most basic form can be summed up into two points. Number one, critical theory is that everyone in all of society can be divided into two groups, those who have power and those who don't have power. All right? So it divides entire society structure into two groups, those who have power and those who don't. And the point number two is, according to critical theory, those who have power will always oppress those who do not have power. So as it divides the society into two groups, into those who have power and those who don't, it says those who have power will always, always oppress those who do not have power. Okay? So the question is, but how do we know who is oppressed and who are the oppressors? The categories of oppressor and oppressed are based on your group identity. Things such as race, gender, religions, immigration, immigrants, income, status, sexual orientation, gender identity are all just a few ways to determine whether you are oppressed or whether you are an oppressor. And so that is a core foundation of critical theory. Is what we're going to get more into this, but it divides everyone up into groups. And you identify who you are. Your identification is according to what group you are a part of. So since Jesus cares about oppression, and we obviously Jesus cares about oppression, then critical theory should be embraced by Christians, correct? But as you look into it deeper, on a deeper level than surface, you'll learn that critical theory is not consistent with the values of Christianity. And here are some reasons why. So tonight, we're going to get into some basic conflicts between critical theory and Christianity. Why critical theory and Christianity are not compatible. They are not consistent with each other. At surface level, they may appear to be similar in some ways. In fact, last week we talked about there are some good things about critical theory. The way it exposes oppression in society. The way it exposes some inequalities within society. That can be a good thing. And there are many times there are laws that just because things are legal does not mean that it's right. And critical theory is one way of exposing things that may be laws, but they're not right. But when you look at it on a deeper level, we're going to find that some things that it's just not compatible. So having described critical theory and identified several of its strengths, let's look at some of the conflicts between Christianity and contemporary critical theory. All right, number one, critical theory offers a different view of humanity than Christianity. And we call this a worldview. Talked more about this last week. Our worldview is the lens through which we see the rest of the world. A worldview is a story that answers our basic questions about life in reality. Your worldview will answer the question, who are we? It'll answer the question, what is our fundamental problem as human beings? What is the solution to the problem as human beings? What is our principal moral duty? What is our purpose in life? What is the meaning of life? And that can all be answered by our worldview, or the way that we view humanity, or the way that we view reality. Worldview is a meta-narrative, or the lens through which we view and interpret all other evidence and all other claims. All right, that's why someone who believes in creationism, that God created everything, can look at bones, right? Some bones that they dug out of the ground and say, this is proof that there is a God. And someone who believes in evolution, they're looking at the world through evolutionary worldview, through the lens of evolution. They can look at the same bones and say, these bones are proof of evolution. Right? They're looking at the same evidence, but they're looking at it through different lenses. Therefore, they're interpreting the evidence in different ways. Okay? This is the same thing that is true with critical theory and Christianity. Critical theory and Christianity look at the world through two different lenses, and therefore they're going to interpret the evidence in two different ways. Okay, so Christianity is a worldview. Christianity tells us one comprehensive, overarching narrative about reality. All right, it tells that there's creation, there's a fall, there is redemption, and now there's restoration. It's a one overarching story of humanity. Okay. It answers the question, who are we? Christianity says we're creatures of a holy, good, and loving creator, God. And there's a slide for that. And it answers the question, what is our fundamental problem as human beings? Our fundamental problem as human beings is that we have rebelled. We have sinned. We're cursed by sin, and now we're living in rebellion against God. It answers the question, what is the solution to the sin problem? The solution is that God sent Jesus to bear the penalty of our sin and our rebellion in order to redeem us and rescue us from our sin. It answers the question, what is our primary moral duty? Our primary moral duty as Christians is to love God and love people. That's our mission. That's our purpose. That's our calling. What's our purpose in life? To bring glory to God, to introduce people to God, to let make God be revealed and be manifested. That's our purpose as Christians. And so that's the lens through which we interpret the world, or the evidence, or see the world. That's the basic story that Christianity tells. It's the lens through which we ought to interpret everything else. So critical theory also functions as a worldview, but it tells a completely different story about reality. And there's a slide for this. We ended with this, but I wanted to touch on it again because it's so important to understanding this. Critical theory also functions as a worldview. The story of critical theory does not begin with creation, but critical theory begins with oppression. Christianity has creation, fall, redemption, restoration. Those are the lens through which we interpret everything else. Critical theory does not begin with creation, but it begins with oppression. The omission of creation element is very important because it changes our answer to the question, who are we? Who are we? Because critical theory believes there is no transcendent creator who has a purpose and a design for our lives and our identities. And so therefore we don't primarily exist in relation to God, but we exist in relation to other people and other groups of people. Therefore our identity is not defined by who we are in God, but our identity is defined by who we are compared to other people. Instead, we define ourselves. We are defined by our race, our class, our sexuality, and our gender identity. We're defined by the groups that we associate with, not who we are in God. Oppression, not sin. According to critical theory, oppression is the fundamental problem in the world. That is the root problem, which for all of the problems come from, is oppression. What is the solution then? The solution is activism. It's changing the structure. It's raising awareness. We work to overthrow and dismantle all forms of power that are unequal. That's our primary moral duty. And what is our purpose in life? Critical theory answers that question. It says our purpose is to work for the liberation of all oppressed groups so that we can achieve a state of perfect equality. Critical theory and Christianity answer our most fundamental questions about reality in two different ways. Why I'm talking about this and why it matters. Why it matters is because there is a trend right now in the world, and there's a trend in the church where people are trying to hold on to Christianity and to critical theory. And they want to align themselves with both worldviews, but they're not consistent in the long run. They're at odds with one another. You eventually be forced to choose between the values of one or the other, the priorities of one or the other. And as we absorb the assumptions of critical theory, we will find that they inevitably erode core biblical truths. Just one example of this. There was a renowned theological seminary called Union Theological Seminary in the United States. In September 5th, 2018, they posted on their Twitter feed in response to a statement about social justice and the gospel. They tweeted out, they said, that we deny the Bible is inerrant or infallible. We deny the Bible is inerrant or infallible because the Bible reflects both God's truth and human sin and prejudice. They're saying that the Bible has been corrupted because the Bible has God's truth, but it also has human sin and prejudice in the Bible. So the tweet went on to describe, okay, well, how do you know which is God's truth and which is human sin? They said that biblical scholarship and critical theory help us to discern which messages are gods. So they're saying critical theory is a tool that we can use to interpret which of stuff in this book is actually from God or it's just human prejudice in this book and human sin. But this is a trend we're going to see more and more and more. This is the direction we are headed in. And this is why I just wanted to take just a few Tuesday nights and just talk about it so at least we're aware of it. So the Bible, we believe that the Bible should shape the way we view critical theory and any other theory. The Bible should shape the way we view the world. Critical theory should not shape the way we see the Bible. Okay, but that's the trend. The trend is we're going to use this theory in order to rightly divide this word. That's not the way it works. It is the Spirit of God that teaches us to rightly divide this word. And so that's one reason why these two worldviews are fighting each other. And in the end, only one worldview will win. Moving on. So the first reason is because it's not just another form of a new view on politics or a new view, beliefs. It's actually an entire worldview that we, if we're not careful, we can embrace this entire worldview. Number two, the second thing is, according to critical theory, there are different standards of truth. Critical theory often takes an approach to truth claims that is in conflict with Christianity. Normally, when someone makes a claim about what is true, we require the claim to be supported by reason, logic, and argument. And also, we compare it against the available evidence to determine, is what you're saying true? However, critical theory encourages another form and another approach to determining truth, and that is because of the idea that truth claims are really veiled bids for power. So what they're saying is, when someone makes a statement of truth, they're actually forcing their power or their homogenic power onto other people or their view of what is right and wrong onto other people. So therefore, when someone makes a claim, the first question we should ask is not, is this claim true? Is this claim true? Is it logical? Is it reasonable? Does it stand up to argument? Does it stand up when we compare it to the evidence? No, critical theory doesn't do any of that. But they ask the question, what incentives or motives does this person have to make this claim? Or what social or political agenda motivates their statement? So therefore, it doesn't matter if it is true according to the evidence. It's true whether or not the person has a correct motive in stating it. So how does this statement that this person is making function to preserve his power or in his privilege and his position in the world? If you're familiar with the work of C.S. Lewis, he wrote The Chronicles of Narnia, and he was an absolutely brilliant Christian apologist. And if you're not familiar with apologetics are, I think you should familiarize yourself with what apologetics are. It's the defense of the Christian faith. In fact, this entire conversation tonight is a branch of apologetics. We're defending the Christian faith against other worldviews. But I love C.S. Lewis, a brilliant, brilliant person, brilliant man. But he talked about, he coined a term called bulverism. And bulverism is what he says is when somebody presents a claim or an argument, it can be dismissed as false because of the assumed motives of the person making the claim, not the evidence supporting the claim. What he's saying is that beware of people who say your statement of truth is false because you have the wrong motives for making that statement. In the same way, critical theory bypasses the question of whether a claim is true and focuses the discussion on the person making the statement of truth. Is this person in the correct group identity in order to speak as a place of authority on this subject? If they're not in the correct place of authority to speak on this subject, then nothing they say can be taken serious or can be considered valid because they don't fit in the correct group identity. If the person making the claim belongs to an oppressor group, the response is easy. You'd say, well, of course they would say that. They're just trying to maintain their power and their privilege and their position in the world. Of course they'd say that. But what happens if someone is making a claim they belong to an oppressed group? In that case, you can spin the coin and say that they have internalized their oppression. because this person, this individual has internalized and accepted the claims of the dominant group. And now they can spin it and say, we can't trust what you're saying because you have internalized your oppression. Basically, you are now believe what the oppressors are telling you. And so therefore, you're living in deception. We can't trust you. So even if we grant that this approach to truth is a problem, is it really one of the most dangerous conflicts between critical theory and Christianity? Yes, it is a very dangerous conflict because it undermines the appeal to this book. One of the driving forces behind the Reformation was the idea that our theology, the things that we believe, have to be brought under the authority of Scripture. And to do that, we need to be able to test theology against the claims in the Bible. Because that's why there was a Reformation. That's why there was the Protestant movement. Because they realized there are people in the places of authority and power are preaching doctrines and preaching theology that is not compatible with this book. And therefore, one of them's got to be right, one of them's got to be wrong. So we appeal to the higher authority of this book, and that we have got to now come in alignment to what this book teaches. But unfortunately, critical theory bypasses that process. And I'll explain why. If a person from an oppressor group suggests that our views are unbiblical, they can be dismissed as trying to maintain their privilege or their position of power in the world. But if someone from an oppressed group suggests that our views are unbiblical, they can also be dismissed as having internalized oppression. For example, someone could say, I believe the Bible teaches that abortion is wrong. Critical theory says, that's because you're trying to control women's bodies. You could say, I believe the Bible teaches homosexuality is a sin. Critical theory says, that's because you're motivated by homophobia. You could say, I believe that the Bible teaches that husbands have the responsibility to lead their families in the home. Critical theory's response is, that's because you're trying to preserve male supremacy. All right? You see how this begins to twist and distort truth. And the primary concern for people who have embraced critical theory is not appealing to reason or logic or argument or even evidence. You can't appeal to Scripture, but the primary concern is that whatever statement you make, they're going to deconstruct any hidden motives that you may have for making that statement, so that according to critical theory, your claims can now be considered invalid and now ignored. Moving on. So the second point is, there's different standards of truth. Number three, the third claim is that our identity as human beings is rooted in our group identity. And if your value as a human being is determined by your group identity, all that's going to cause is division based on the amount of differences. Critical theory depends crucially on separating identity groups into oppressor and oppressed. Because if all human beings shared some fundamental identity markers, that fact would severely undermine the relationship between oppressor and oppressed and would call into question the foundations of critical theory. Yet Christianity offers not just one, but four fundamental identity markers, at least four that I could think of. Four identity markers which are shared by human beings across lines of race, class, and gender. So let me just kind of put that in layman's terms. Critical theory is going to do whatever it takes to separate you into whatever groups it can and make sure you think of your identity depending on what your group is. And then this begins to seep into the church when people make statements like, if I would say I am a white Christian, therefore I have my identity in my skin color, and therefore Christianity is secondary to my whiteness. I'm not a white Christian. I am a Christian first who just happens to be of a certain ethnicity. It puts Christianity first. But critical theory wants to make all kind of divisions into divide into groups, whatever, and therefore make sure you receive your identity of who you are based on that, and it amplifies the differences. But what this book does, there are some things that we all have in common. That it doesn't matter if you're male or female. It doesn't matter if you're gay or straight. It doesn't matter if you're black and white. It doesn't matter if you're poor or rich. There are some things that we all, as human beings, have in common. And there are some things that unite us. That is anti-critical theory. So, for example, there are at least four things that we all human beings share. Number one, we're all made in the image of God. We all share a common ancestry. We all have come from Adam and Eve. We're all made in the image of God. The second thing is, as human beings, we all have this sin problem. We're all cursed by sin, every single one of us. We all share this trait. Number three, all human beings need salvation in Christ Jesus. We all share this. And of course, this one I added, I love this one, that we believe that all Christians are now one in Christ Jesus. We're all one. That's what the Apostle Paul wrote and believed and fought for. He says, you're now neither slave nor free. You're now neither male nor female. You're now neither Jew nor Greek. But you are all one in Christ Jesus. We're all one. That's why I can say I am a Christian first, regardless of whether I'm male or female, regardless of whether I'm rich or poor, regardless of whether my skin color is. I am a Christian because I am one with every other believer in the body of Christ, and I'm not going to allow any other superficial identity group to divide me from my brother and my sister because I am one in Christ Jesus with them. So we all share these common traits. We're all created in the image of God. We all have value. Why? Why do we have value? This goes back to what we've been talking about for several weeks now. Why do we have value? Do we have value because of a certain group we identify with? No, we all have value because we've all been created in the image of God. That is anti-critical theory. That's as anti as you can get. These core Christian beliefs are radically opposed to racism, to sexism, to classism, but they're also opposed to critical theory. Why is it wrong to be racist? Because we're all created in the image of God. Why is it wrong to be sexist? Because we're all created in the image of God. Why is classism wrong? Because we're all created in the image of God. Not because oppressors are oppressing oppressed. That's why Christianity is opposed to critical theory. We have all been created equally. We're all equally valuable. We're all equally guilty of sin. And we're all equally deserving of punishment. And we're all now equally able to find grace and mercy and forgiveness through the blood of Jesus Christ. We stand on level ground at the foot of the cross. Fourth, moving on from this, critical theory. Critical theory is built on the rejection of absolute authority. And I'm going to use the term absolute authority. Last week, I talked about homogenic power, homogenic authority. And basically, if you remember that from last week, homogenic power is when there's a group that is in power, begins to force their beliefs or their values onto other people. Basically, it's people who are in places of authority forcing their beliefs or values onto other people. So critical theory is built on the rejection of any absolute authority. It sees singular narratives and a singular set of values and norms as inherently oppressive. If you believe that this is just is inherently right and inherently wrong, they're saying you're inherently oppressive. Because what's wrong for some is not wrong for others, and what's right for some is wrong for others. Unfortunately, the problem with that is that if you're a Christian, the Bible is nothing more than one authority and what we'd call a homogenic discourse from start to finish. That's all this book is. So if you view any form of homogenic power as oppressive and as wrong, then that means this entire book from start to finish is oppressive and is wrong. We believe that from this book that God has all power in the universe. We believe God has told one true story of reality in the Bible. That means there's one true story of religion. There's one true story of morality. There's one true story of sexuality. There's one true story of gender, and so forth and so on. We believe that the Bible tells one true story, that the Bible is a, has authority on what is true and what is standard of morality. One true authority on what the standard of morality is. So, moving on. Number five. Fifth, critical theory offers a different view of sin from Christianity. What is immoral behavior for an individual of an oppressor group can be moral for an individual in an oppressed group. Let me say that again. What is wrong for someone who is an oppressor can be right for someone who is oppressed. Of course, someone might be a part of an oppressed group in one way, but a part of an oppressed group in another way. And that's where we talked about last week, the concept of intersectionality. Intersectionality. I talked about, if you literally go on YouTube right now and look on the main page in YouTube, you're going to see it says, creators discuss living with intersectionality. It was on there today. I went and checked. Intersectionality seeks to measure someone's level of oppression because of how many different oppressed groups that they identify with, that the different groups that they connect with intersect in different ways. For example, a man who is a minority is less oppressed than a woman who is a minority, and a woman who is a minority is less oppressed than a minority who happens to be a homosexual, and a minority who happens to be a homosexual is less oppressed than a minority who happens to be an immigrant who is also homosexual. You see, it's just there's different levels of oppression depending on how many oppressed groups that you identify with. So the more categories of oppressed somebody identify with, the more a moral authority that they have. As a result, for example, the experiences and perception of a gay woman are more valuable and respected than that of a straight man, regardless of what they have to say. It doesn't matter what they have to say. A gay woman has to say is more valuable because she has a deeper access to truth and a deeper access to morality than a straight man. So the more oppressed someone is, the less moral responsibility they have for their actions. The more oppressed groups they identify with, the less responsible they are for their actions. Why? Because it's not really their own fault that they're doing things that are wrong, but it's because the system has caused them to do that. For example, neighborhoods that have higher crime rate. Is it those individuals' fault that they're committing crimes? No, it's not the individual's fault that they're committing crime. It's the fact that they live in a poor neighborhood that is being oppressed. They have no choice but to commit crimes. So that's the critical theory. So those who aren't part of oppressed groups, such as straight men, can gain moral authority by surrendering to those who do have moral authority, and this is called being woke. This is called being woke. The Bible identifies sin as anything that violates God's design of people, including unjust oppression of other people. But critical theory defines sin as only as oppression. As a result, advocates of critical theory would see biblical practices such as discipleship, correction, leadership, reproof, as wrong assertions of power if the speaker is among the oppressors. All right? So that means if a pastor tries to correct the church or correct the saints or give leadership a reproof for something that's wrong, if that pastor is in a position of a group identity, a group that has power within society, then that means that they are actually forcing their authority onto other people. And that would be wrong. That would be oppression. However, critical theory would excuse sins such as jealousy, anger, hatred, bitterness, and unforgiveness, or even envy among groups and classes that are considered oppressed. Because remember, it's not their fault that they are oppressed. They have no choice but to do those things. The Bible says that we are all guilty before God, regardless of social status, race, or economic situation. The Bible condemns oppression as one way, but certainly not the only way in which humans rebel against God. Because critical theory gets the problem wrong, it also gets the solution wrong. This insistence, that individuals from different demographic groups should be held to different moral standards purely on the basis of their group identity is deeply unbiblical. It doesn't matter. When you stand before God, it doesn't matter. You say, God, I grew up in a poor neighborhood. God, I was the wrong gender. God, I was the wrong fill in the blank. When you stand before God, He's not going to judge you on you're based on your group identity. He's going to judge everyone to the same standard. How did you measure up to this book? How did you measure up to my word? Sin is not rooted in power dynamics. Instead, it's rooted in violation of God's commandments through word and deed. So, therefore, critical theory offers a different view of salvation according to the Bible. Because we are all equally guilty of sin, then salvation can only be found in Jesus Christ through repentance. Our hope is found in being forgiven of sin. However, critical theory teaches that oppressors are guilty and oppressors are not guilty. Salvation for the oppressed is found in not through repentance, but through what they call social liberation. Their only hope, their only salvation is not through Jesus Christ, but their salvation is through activism, through social liberation. In other words, critical theory has an entirely different understanding of who we are, what the problem is, and how to fix it. Critical theory has a completely different opinion on who we are, what our problem is, and how do we fix our problem. A worldview based on critical theory and a Christian worldview conflict, not just with respect to a few isolated issues, but with respect to basic questions of truth, identity, power, and morality. It is impossible to reconcile the two. To the extent we adopt the premise of critical theory, we will have to abandon basic tenets of Christianity and vice versa. As I said before, it's not just another slant or a different slant on politics or different slants and different beliefs and views. It's completely different views on core biblical truths such as truth, such as identity, where do you get your identity, as power structures, and are there different standards of morality? It's all different. Therefore, it's impossible to reconcile these two worldviews. It's interesting. I enjoy listening to the news more than I enjoy listening to sports. You know, if I'm listening to the radio, I'm usually going to be listening to news talk. I've always loved keeping up to date on the news, what's happening in the news cycle. I've always liked being aware of what's going on in society. But what's interesting to me is that there's been a certain trend. There's been a certain shift in our nation now where our nation is turning away from religion in such a way, but now there's a void that's been filled. And many people, many professors, many people, I've been listening to some different talks and discussions about this. They're saying what is now filling the void that religion used to fill in our nation is now the religion of politics. People used to wake up in the morning and listen to sermons. Now they wake up in the morning and they listen to news to talk to politics. They used to watch TV shows about whatever else, but now they watch the news on the. They listen. It's become something that is every day. They're drenched. They're every day being consumed by the religion, what they're saying, of politics, to where it now is consuming their everyday life. And see, something that's interesting, if you study the way that I was having a conversation with my brother this past week, and he said some incredible things about the way that our brains are designed to handle anxiety, that our brains are designed in order to deal with the problems that are at hand, one at a time. Think about even 20, 30 years ago, the way that you lived your life. You weren't on Facebook, you weren't on Twitter, you weren't on the internet, you were just living your life. And if there were things causing anxiety to you, it was because of something that was happening in your immediate life, that was happening in your bubble, right? And therefore, you could attack those problems because you were attacking them one at a time. What's shifted in our society now is that you can turn on the news and you can see wildfires happening in California. You can see tsunamis happening in China. You can see people dying of coronavirus in every part of the world. You can see injustices happening. You can see people being shot in the streets. You can see all at one time. And now we have to somehow process all of the injustices of the world at one time. At one time, in a way that humanity has never had to process all of this information in one way. We've never been, and that's why sometimes you have to step away from the news. You have to step away from social media, because if you just focus on your life, a lot of times you'd be a lot more happier and a lot less anxious. We cannot, as Christians, allow something like politics to become something that we are consumed by every day. We need to be consumed by this every day. And I'm not saying that there's nothing wrong with keeping up with what's going on in the world, but we have got to be first and foremost loyal to Jesus Christ above every other loyalty in this world. I consider myself to be a patriot. My father instilled that in me to be patriotic, but I cannot be patriotic first and be a Christian second. I've got to be loyal to this book above everything else. I've got to be loyal to this above any kind of political party, political affiliation. Moving on from that. Anyway, come out from among the world and be separate. Christ taught reconciliation. In fact, there's a term in the New Testament that says we have been given this ministry of reconciliation. What is reconciliation? To be reconciled means to take two parties that have been divided and two people that have been divided and bring them back together and make them one again. We have been given this ministry of reconciliation that if you are a spirit-filled believer, God has given you a ministry. And one day I'm going to preach, I want to preach on this, but God has given you a ministry of reconciliation. What is that ministry? You're now taking people who have been cast from God, who are at enmity with God, who are enemies of God, and now you are becoming an intercessor and in between, a bridge between them, and you are bringing a world and God together through reconciliation. You're bringing God and man together. That's our ministry, is to bring people together. Christ taught reconciliation. He didn't teach any form of vengeance. The Bible says, "Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord." Christ taught forgiveness of past sins, not cancel culture. Christ taught that the world can be changed through personal responsibility and through intercession and not through activism. Christ taught that changing our own morality, to change our own morality before we set out to challenge all of the injustices and immoralities of the entire world. He said, before you start trying to go take splinters out of other people's eyes, first take the beams out of your own eye. Worry about fix the immorality in you before you try to fix the immorality of everyone else. He said, Christ taught that hating someone for hating you does not make you right and them wrong. Hate is hate. God doesn't see some forms of prejudice more evil than other forms of prejudice. Two wrongs will never make a right. And the way you change society is by first changing yourself. Because who makes up society? You do. Individuals make up society. And the way you change a culture, the way you change the culture of the nation is by changing first your own culture of your own household. You want to change the nation? Change your home. Change your life. Change your habits. Change your own routines of your own life. And that's how you begin to change the world. My mother always used to say, everyone wants to change the world, but no one wants to help mom with the dishes. Here's something else Jesus said. The world says it's wrong for you to offend me, but Christ taught it's wrong for you to be offended by me. The world says it's wrong to be offensive, but Christ taught it's wrong to be offended. Go back and read it. He said, if you come to me to bring a sacrifice to me in worship, and you have been offended by somebody, leave your sacrifice at the altar and then go apologize to them for being offended. We teach that backwards. We teach if somebody has offended us, they need to come apologize to us. That's not what Christ taught. Christ taught if we are offended, it's our fault we're offended. And we now need to go apologize for allowing somebody to offend us. In fact, Christ promised us a blessing. He said, blessed is those who will refuse to be offended. Refuse to be offended. As Christians, before we set out trying to change the world, let's first try to set out to change ourselves. We need to work on ourselves. We need to get the church together before this world will ever be together. We need to get the church united again before the world's ever going to be ignited. We need to be the change that we want to see in the world. And how can we ever expect the world to get along when we can't even get along with the people sitting on the pew next to us? How can we expect there to be peace on the streets when there's not even peace between our church and the church down the street? We like to preach that it's one thing that to never talk bad about your pastor, but is it acceptable to talk bad about the pastor of the church across town? Is that acceptable? It's one thing not to gossip about people in your church, but is it acceptable to gossip about people at a church that you don't go to? Christ was clear that the true church is going to be known. How? By its love for each other. That there would be a magnetism between true Christianity and people in the world, that when they see people who are truly, accurately representing Christ's character and who Christ is, that it would be like a magnet. It would just begin to draw people to him. Why? Because they would say, man, these people love each other in a way that I've never seen people love each other. Pastor said it. He said, if love can cover a multitude of sins, then surely love can cover a multitude of disagreements and differences that we have between each other. We can't let any kind of worldviews, but that the world is trying to cram down our throats about, hey, you belong to this group, you belong to this group, you belong to this party, you belong to this. No, we are all one in Christ Jesus. We're all one. Any person that's been born of the water and the Spirit is one with you. They are one with you. People don't reject Christianity because there's something wrong with it. They reject Christianity because they've never seen it on display. The reason people aren't attracted is not because Christ is not attractive, but because they've never seen Christ in his glory and in his fullness. That's our job. Is everywhere we go, we are to reflect who Jesus Christ is to everyone else. We are bearing something. We are carriers of a truth. We are carriers of something that is so much greater than this world. The world is trying its absolute best to try to do whatever it can to fix all the problems in the world, but it's never going to be enough because they've got the problem wrong, therefore they've got the solution wrong. The problem is that they need Jesus Christ. They need Jesus Christ. But the church, we've got to be the true church. This whole lesson was about true Christianity. And I know that I didn't go on any tangents or say anything crazy or didn't. I hope it all made sense. I want to read a passage. I promised myself I would only say what's in my notes tonight. I would not detour on anything else. So I'm going to keep that promise to myself. But I want to read a passage. And the reason I want to read this passage is because in the King James Version, it uses the term true holiness. True holiness. Pastor has been teaching series, but he's been speaking in our Sunday services about some of these verses, some of this topic. And it's absolutely incredible. But I don't want to read it in the KJV. I want to read it in the NLT. I really like the way the NLT says it. But I want to read some verses in Ephesians chapter 4. And it's literally the Apostle Paul is going to lay out what true holiness is for us. He defines it for us. You don't have to have your definition, and I don't have to have my definition. He defines it for us. And I love the way he words this. But Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 20. Remember, we're talking about true Christianity. He says, in Ephesians 4 and verse 20, he says, But that isn't what you learned about Christ. Since you have heard about Jesus and have learned the truth that comes from him, throw off your old sinful nature and your former way of life, which is corrupted by lust and deception. Instead, let the Spirit renew your thoughts and attitudes. Put on your new nature, created to be like God, truly righteous and holy. In the KJV, it would say righteousness and true holiness. So truly righteous. Look, verse 25. Here it is. What is truly, what is it to be truly righteous and holy? Here he is. He says it. So stop telling lies. Let us tell our neighbors the truth, for we are all parts of the same body. Don't sin by letting your anger control you. Don't sin by letting your anger control you. And don't let the sun go down while you're still angry. For anger gives a foothold to the devil. Anger gives a foothold to the devil. If you are a thief, quit stealing. Instead, use your hands for good hard work and then give generously to others in need. Don't use foul or abusive language. Let everything you say be good and helpful so that your words will be an encouragement to those who hear them. And do not bring sorrow to God's Holy Spirit by the way that you live. Remember, He has identified you as His own, guaranteeing that you will be saved on the day of redemption. Anybody glad that it's guaranteed you're going to be saved through the Holy Spirit that has sealed us because we have the Holy Ghost inside of us? 31, get rid of all bitterness, rage, anger, harsh words, and slander, as well as all types of evil behavior. Now here it is. Instead, here it is. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, just as God through Christ has forgiven you. Chapter 5 and verse 1, the next verse, he says, imitate God, therefore, in everything you do. Imitate God. Reflect God. Represent God. Represent who He truly is. So I know that this was different. This entire series is different. I'm kind of thankful that it's over. Praise God. Mark it down. Mark it down. You're going to begin to see more and more of this. You're going to see more and more of these words. Homogenetic power, intersectionality, critical theory. These words, you're going to be able to see it. You're going to begin to see it. And you're going to be able to see it within mainstream church leaders in America. You're going to see it more and more and more because that is the direction that we're headed. It's easy to figure out the destination of something sometimes because all you have to look at is the direction that it's headed. And then you can determine the destination. So with that said, thank you so much for joining me tonight. Whether you joined us here in the building, whether you joined us online, God bless you. And let's end this in a prayer here tonight. Thank you so much, God, for truth. Thank you that we can know the truth, and then that truth can make us free. And that when we are free in you, we are free indeed, or we're free to the uttermost, God. Thank you, God, that we don't have to wander aimlessly through life, wondering what is true and what is not. But you have given us your word. You have given us your truth. God, you said, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. Thank you, Jesus, God, that we don't have to wonder, God, but we have been given this incredible gift, God. Help us to be the true stewards of this gift, to truly carry it, God, to be carriers of this responsibility that you have given us to bring the truths of your word to every corner of this world. God, help us to glorify you in every area of our lives, God. We want you to be revealed and you to be manifested, your true character, your true love, your true identity, God, your true authority. Let it shine through me and my job when I go to work, God. Let people see you in me. God, when I'm anywhere that I go with, when I'm just talking with my family members who aren't saved, let them see you in me. Not a distorted form of who you are, but the truth of who you are. God, I want to become so attractive to people, not because I'm attractive, but because they're seeing you inside of me, God. And help me, give me wisdom to be able to recognize counterfeits that I've associated myself with and things that are false and things that aren't true, God. But we line ourselves up with your word. God, it's not what I want to be true. It's not what I think is true, but it's what your word says is true. Help me to become in line with your word. God, in every area of my life, God, let your word and let your truth and let your spirit saturate me, God, from the moment I wake up to the moment I go to sleep, God. Let us be a people who are spirit-led. Let us be a people, God, who can be led by the whispers of your voice, by the still small voice, God. We can be led and guided and directed, Lord, and navigate this crazy chaos of life, God. Lord, and when all chaos is breaking through, we don't look to the right or we don't look to the left, but we keep our eyes straight on you, the author and the finisher of our faith, God. God, our relationship with you began in faith, and it will end in faith, from faith to faith, every step we take in faith in you. God, help us not to look to another, but we look to you, God. Lord, you are Alpha, Omega, beginning, the ending, the Alpha, the Omega, the first and the last, God. You are the Almighty God. We give you praise, we give you glory, we give you honor, and we pray. I want you to just take 30 seconds and pray for the city of Beaumont, or even pray for your neighbors in your neighborhood. Pray for the neighbors across your street, and I want you just to pray. Just take 30 seconds and just say, God, save my neighbors in my neighborhood, God. And if you know their names, just say their name out loud, God. Save the neighbors on my street, God. God, if you don't know them, God, I pray, God, that I can meet my neighbors and I can build a relationship with my neighbors, God, and I can learn their names and that they can see Jesus Christ inside of me, God. Lord, I pray for the city of Beaumont, God. I pray for the people who are lost in this city but are hungry for you, but are searching for you, but are being drawn to you. Let the lost be saved, God. We intercede for a lost and dying generation. Let them know you, God. Let your kingdom come. Let your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, God. God, let the heaven come down. Let heaven come down. Let the standard, not our standard, not an earthly standard, but a heavenly standard. We appeal to a heavenly standard, God. And when we meet this Sunday, God, we want the heavenly standard to be right here on earth, God. We want there to be a window from heaven that opens up right above this building and just pour out everyone who's here. And let there be magnets in this building that draw and pull people like a hook in the jaw of a fish, God. Let your spirit begin to reel people closer to you, God. People who are far away from you. People who are not reconciled to you, God. Let there be a ministry of reconciliation in every single saint connected to this church, and begin to reel people in to you in Jesus' name. In Jesus' name, save the lost, God. We plead the blood. We plead your blood. We plead your blood. Help, God. We pray that we will enter into a season of harvest. A season of harvest, God. We pray a season of harvest for families. We pray a season of harvest for backsliders. We pray a season of harvest, God, Lord, for lost loved ones. We pray a season of harvest for neighbors and co-workers. In Jesus' name we pray. In Jesus' name we pray. In Jesus' name we pray. In Jesus' name we pray, God. We align ourselves with you. In Jesus' name we pray. In Jesus' name. Everybody say, in Jesus' name. Jesus' name. Jesus' name. Greet somebody with a holy wave. And continue to be in prayer for those who are connected to this church who have been exposed to the virus. And continue to keep up with your text messages and your emails, and follow this church social media pages as we continue to communicate. And pray for our pastor as we navigate this crazy times that we're in. Pray for the leadership of this church. God bless you in Jesus' name. Have a good night.
On behalf of everyone here at The Anchor, we want to thank you for listening. Please share this podcast with your friends. And join us at 10:40 a.m. Sundays and 6:55 p.m. on Tuesday nights in service here at The Anchor or via Facebook Livestream and Livestream.com. We look forward to seeing you on the stream. We are also working on a YouTube Livestream, so look forward to that in the future. Also, thank you so very much for your continued financial support by giving online. We couldn't maintain our services without you. One last thing. If you need prayer, please reach out to us. We are more than happy to pray with you. And until then, see you next time.